Well, I'll start by telling you a short story. Got a call pretty early this morning, 6:30. I was just awake. And there's my mate Jez on the other line. He's telling me he's just had a baby. Jez Reynolds. If you don't know Jez, you'll know him soon enough. Anyway, he tells me the story. He was asleep, and then they woke up, and it was all happening. So they jumped in the car. 2 minutes down the road, they realised it wasn't going to happen. They weren't going to get to the hospital. They did a U-turn, turned back and went home. He ended up delivering the baby at home himself. How good's that, eh? I've always not wanted that to happen, but you can really say you're a dad when you deliver your own babies, I reckon. Cut the cord. Anyway, the ambo came and they were on their way to the hospital when he called me at 6:30. The reason I tell you that story is because he was down to preach this morning right here. And so we'll be doing the same passage. We're doing 2 Corinthians 5, and I'll be... I've got a few notes, but yeah. You can help me. Anyway, so last week Craig was talking to us about conviction. And not just conviction in the general sense, but... how we invest in conviction in the Christian life. How we invest in conviction of the Christian life. And he was suggesting that conviction is a strong part of our Christian life and spreading that word broader. That if we don't have any conviction, then we won't spread the word. We won't take it out. And so today we press into the very next chapter, chapter 5, or the part thereof. We think into these things again. We think into what it is that motivates Paul to preach the gospel. Many of us who've been in the scriptures any length of time will know how strong, in one sense, how weak in another sense he was, but how single-mindedly and devoted to getting this message out. So... it brings us, in this time of the new year, when we think about New Year's resolutions and all that sort of stuff, some successful, some not, we think about the new year ahead. What is this year going to mean for us? What are we planning on having happen with us? Plans don't always go to plan, do they? But we think about them at this time. And so I want to say that it's good for us at this time of year to refocus. We've got lots of things going on around us. Summerfest, summer series, Christmas has just happened. Lots of people out there in the world are investigating these things about Jesus. And so we continue to press into them. And particularly our motivations. What motivation do we carry? And what motivations are in us that cause us to act? Act in a new way, and you act out a New Year's resolution. And so we look to the scriptures, we look to Paul the Apostle to see what it is that motivates him. What is it in him that gets him into action? For if you know Paul, you'll know that by human standards, he wasn't a great speaker. He wasn't impressive in that sense. He was kind of outcast from his fellow society, his fellow man, in being high Jewish society, very important in that world, and then having that severed and becoming a Christian and having not a strong identity in the world at all. And so a quick context into 2 Corinthians. Paul is writing to this church in Corinth. What number letter did we say? We've just done 2 Corinthians last term, so we'll know what letter number is 2 Corinthians. 4, yep, it's the fourth letter and the last one that he writes. But it's called 2 Corinthians because that's the second one we've got preserved for us. So anyway, this church had been planted 6 years earlier. Remember Paul tearing around the Mediterranean with the urgency of the gospel, setting up churches in all different sorts of places. We've got a number of these places, Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, all these people groups that are in a place that Paul sets up a church in. And so particularly in this letter, Paul's reasserting his authority as a true apostle, that they should listen to him. that he wasn't just he wasn't he was trying to kind of combat the bogus teaching of some false teachers, the bogus gospel that they were bringing in, the false one, the one that's not true. And so Paul's desperate that they stick to him, cling to him, because in him is found the true message as it was given to him, the authentic gospel. And so he's defending himself, yeah? What I'm trying to do this morning is just walk our way through parts of this passage and have a look at two motivations that Paul has, that he's given us, that he has, and also the actual message, what it actually is. And so we'll deem to do that and not go on too long and all that sort of stuff. First one, have a look in verse 11 there. It says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. Since then, kind of because of what he just said, it's fear that he knows about, this fear that he knows, remembers, that he's using as a kind of motivation. So that's number one. The first motivation is fear. But I wonder if it's in the way that you think, the kind of fear that you think. The fear that he has is, the answer is in verse 10. Have a look there. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body. That each one may receive what is due him. There seems to be some sort of, this is for the Christian, some sort of a judgment going on for the Christian at the end of their life. We will stand before God and we will give account for our life at the last day. Now, often the Bible talks about this judgment in terms of condemnation. Condemnation or salvation, whether we're being condemned to hell for eternity or whether we'll be saved and enter rest with Jesus in heaven. But I think this judgment is different. This judgment is not talking about Christian, non-Christian, saved, unsaved, condemned, eternal life. This is talking to the Christian. And it's evidenced in Scripture, lots of different places, that there's some sort of reward, some sort of incentive, some sort of judgment that goes on at the end times for the Christian. And it says there in verse 10 what that is. All must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive what is due him in our work, in the things the way we've lived our life, the things we've done, the things we haven't done, all these different things as Christians. And so it's helpful to understand this rightly because it's in this light that we see that, yes, Jesus has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing inheritance. Those Christians are saved for eternity. There's confidence in that, but there is a sense in which our work will be tested, the things we do, the choices we make, even still. So it's, the point is not to be anxious about hell here, but when it look into Paul's mind, look into what motivates Paul, and this is one of the things. This is one of the things. Because since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try and persuade men. Since, because we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade. We try to preach the gospel. We try to share the news about Jesus, this good news. And so this second kind of judgment is one that all Christians will face. So this judgment, it's kind of, you could sort of describe it, it's not a judgment of condemnation, using those kind of words, salvation and condemnation, but maybe one of commendation. One will be commended or not, or there'll be a level of commendation in heaven, possibly. That doesn't mean necessarily that we'll be closer to the front of the crowd, you know what I mean, as if we're closer to the band in the mosh pit or anything like that. But nevertheless, there's some sort of element to our work here. So Paul cares so much about pleasing Jesus and it's because of his fear of Jesus. But it's not like a dictator kind of fear that you will crush me if I don't do this. But it's a kind of respectful fear, a fear knowing who God is, who he is as a mere mortal man who has been saved from his own sinfulness, and been given life. It's this holy reverence and proper acknowledgement of who he is. And that's why Paul, one reason, one thing that motivates Paul to do it. And as we think about ourselves, I guess, what is it that we most fear normally? What is it that in the moment we causes us to shy away, to shrink back into ourselves and not speak? And not speak the things we know and trust so dearly. Well, I think it's because we don't have a healthy fear of God. The right fear. The acknowledgement of who we are in relation to him. And I think it not needs to not be at the back of our minds, but it needs to be at the front. That fear of him. Question could be put like this. Well, who do we worship? What do we value? What do we hold most dear? Is it the opinions and the like of others? Or is it the very living God? So that's motivation number one. It's a valid one. Paul gives it. But I reckon there's something even more powerful in here than that one. Because out of fear we'll do something. We'll often do it begrudgingly if we're fearful of something. We'll pay our taxes for fear that, well, the taxation government will get our money anyway, or that we might go to jail, you know. We obey the law out of fear that we might be reprimanded. We stick to the speed limit in holiday periods because we might be caught by the police because there's lots around. You know, that's some of the emotive, that's what causes us to act or not act. But I say there's something more than that that drives us. Think about your own motivations. Think about what things do you lose sleep over? Not as in, oh, I'm worried about it, so I'll stay awake at night, although that could be one thing. But what would you sacrifice lots of things over? What would you sacrifice sleep over? What would you sacrifice important things, family events for? What would you sacrifice church for? What would you sacrifice hanging out with your wife for? You know, doing your bit with the family, digging in there. What things would you sacrifice? And I think that the answer to those questions are often interesting for us, but worth having a look. For Paul, what is it that compels him? Have a look at verse 14 and 15, chapter 5. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. This is Paul's most powerful motivation. The thing that causes him to be so single-minded on in life. And it's God's love that does that. But it's not just like romantic feelings. Often we think of love as, you know, our first thing, I watched, what's that? I can't remember the name of that movie. Moulin Rouge. It was on a week or two ago or whatever. And he sings that mad song with all the kind of cliche catchphrases from all the different songs over all the years about love. What are some of the things that he says love is? Love is a many splendid thing. Love lifts us up where we belong. All you need is love. All these sort of things. We often think romantically about love. Yet, I think love from God can be more helpfully summarised as sacrificial care. Sacrificial care for us. And so he's not acting... Jesus didn't act out of his own good. He didn't act out of his own kind of longings and desires for himself. But he acted out of sacrifice, sacrificial love, sacrificial care for the human race. So Paul understands this love, and there's an amazing freedom that comes from it. For it helps us to lift our eyes off ourselves, helps us to see the world rightly. But it's interesting, isn't it? Because that word compel is an interesting one. Some other versions kind of translate it constrains. Christ's love constrains us as though there's nothing else that can be done. We're constrained by it. It brings great freedom, yet it's constraining. Now, we often think of that. Often people in the world think, God's a killjoy. The Bible's all about rules. He's going to wreck my life. I don't want any bar of him. That's often what I hear, at least, from my friends who don't know Jesus. Yet there's a deeper thing going on than this. So the death of Jesus 2,000 years ago had the power to constrain Christians and free them from living for themselves, free us from living only for ourselves, that we might live for him. There's who's seen a shark lately? Has anyone seen a shark? No one's actually seen a shark that I know. But there's been sharks around, apparently. Lots of great white sharks, even. At Avoca, there was someone's shoulder got nibbled the other day. Did you hear about that? It wasn't bitten off or anything. It was a bit dramatic, the way the papers put it. But anyway, lots of stories about shark attacks and things. And I was reading a story. There's a man in a fishing boat in Western Australia. And he was fishing, as you do, in Western Australia. And he noticed a woman swimming with some dolphins over the way. And then all of a sudden he noticed that she was being thrashed about. And it wasn't dolphins, but it was a shark. The man jumped in, put his fishing gear in, drove the boat over to where she was, jumped in the water and grabbed this thing by the tail. Not sure what he did with it, whether he flung it around or something like that. Anyway, he grabbed it, causing it to let go of the woman, and she was in a bad way, but she was saved. The shark took off. Now, that's a hero, isn't it? Yeah. He jumps in the water, a great white shark, and battles it for the life of a woman, you know. It's a good love story too, but anyway. She said, I don't think so, no. She said, although they may have, "I love this man to pieces," she says. "He definitely is a big part of my life now. He's definitely my hero and one of the main reasons I'm alive today. I owe him my life and I thank him for everything he's ever done," she said. So this woman was so grateful for him saving her life that she felt almost indebted to this man. She felt constrained almost, compelled by his love. It's interesting to reflect again on our loves. What do we love? In Jesus, God acts out of his own character, which is one of which his attributes is love, that he'd inject himself into humanity. Yeah. It's what caused Jesus, this love, to stick at it, to continue. We saw how full on it was in the Garden of Gethsemane when he sweated blood as he was dealing with it all. He knew he was going to the cross. He didn't want to. He asked the Father, "If there's any other way, make it happen, but I'm willing to go if that's the only way." It was what caused him to stick at the beating, the whipping, the mockery, the shame, the pain of all that, the pain of death on a cross. That is the Jesus we know and love. Think about what things propagate our love. What things cause us to leap for joy, to be stoked to our very core, for us to sing about, for us to get really excited about, be really happy about. It's often we go through life and only the things that really grab us, grab our heartstrings, tear at our heartstrings, often make us react like that. I wonder if Jesus is one of those things for you. So a few ways we could probably help this thing happen. We can pray. Something happens when we pray in that it casts us in the right light. We recognise that we are man, that we cannot do it, and we ask God to help. Not just to help, to do it in us. If we don't love Jesus, pray that he would help us love him, that he would stir us to love. There's lots of things we can do that Craig talked about last week that we can propagate this love. You know the saying, distance makes the heart grow fonder? It's kind of true, but not really. My sister's in London at the moment. I love my sister. But distance is hard, you know? You're not relating the way you normally would living in the same suburb or the next suburb across. And so it's actually harder to relate when there's distance between you and somebody. Yeah, my heart still yearns for her, but when she comes back, things aren't as they always were. My relationship with surfing is similar. The less I surf, the less I want to surf. Distance. My heart doesn't grow fonder when I'm not surfing. The more I surf, the more I want to surf. Shell can attest, when I surf 3 or 4 times a week, I want more. When I'm not surfing hardly at all, I don't really want it, don't really yearn it. It's the same with God, I reckon. A distance between us and him, while it might not change in the metaphysical universe, for once we are saved, we can be sure that we'll be saved and that we're one with him. There's not much more closer. You can't get closer than being one with someone. Yeah, that's the closest. And we are one with God if you're in Christ. So the actual distance doesn't change, but our perceived distance does, the way we perceive ourselves and God. For we don't read the Bible. We don't hear him speak to us. If I don't hear my sister speak, if I don't talk to her on the phone, she's not in my conscience. She's not regularly on my radar. If we don't talk often, we don't relate well. And it feels like we're apart. And we are. Similar, we can push God away by ignoring him, by not even dealing with him. So let's propagate this love in us by drawing near to him. Remain in me, he says in John 15. Remain in my word. That's how you know me. And we'll grow fonder of him. One of the greatest ways we can think about our own love is being reminded of the gospel. For it is in the gospel that we see who we are. As I've said, we are but sinful men who deserve condemnation and death. But God, in his great mercy, came to us and saved us from ourselves. We didn't deserve that. Keep having this conversation with God. Keep reminding yourself of it. We are fickle. The gospel leaks, I reckon. Leaks from us. Leaks from our minds. Leaks from our hearts. We need to keep it on the agenda. Keep the gospel coming. Just in Paul's motivations for sharing this message that drives him, yeah? Fear, and that his love compels him. It's like this love is outside of him almost, the way he speaks. It's the love that's compelling. It's not just him loving God. Getting up the courage and girding up your loins is the way the Bible describes it, and running hard. You know, it's not that kind of proud kind of, be proud of yourself, just pick yourself up, believe in yourself and you can do it. It's not that. It's a returning to the gospel, a returning to the message. Now, let's look at this message. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, one of the best little descriptions of the gospel the Bible has, I reckon. Verse 16, we'll take it from there. We'll take this last little bit, like a verse at a time, I think. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Paul is saying, I just don't want you to take these things on board. Your worldview has changed, he says. Your worldview has changed. The reason why people don't want a bar of Jesus is because they have a different worldview than the worldview that God has. When we become a Christian, we get given a new worldview, a new reference point in life. We are not the centre anymore, God is. And so it enables us to be freed from ourselves, our slavery to ourselves. This is a different worldview. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We are a new creation. We've been made new. It's not just we get a little bit of Jesus and we're okay. It's from death to life, opposite extremes, with nothing in between, with no variation in between, death to life. It's like it's magic, you know what I mean? It's not, but it's like it's magic. We get a new mind, new heart, new spirit, new everything, new fear, new love of God, if we get the gospel. And verse 18 tells us that it's all from him. All this is from him. He's the one who's given it to us. It's not that we've been able to work it out. If it was just a matter of working out the gospel, you know, then surely more people would be able to work it out. But there's great things going on here. It's miraculous things to become a new creation. But have a look there, the ministry of reconciliation. What is that? Ministry of reconciliation? The most we hear about reconciliation is between Indigenous and imported Australians. Yeah? That's the most we hear of that word. But it's the Bible's word. It owns it. It's where it kind of it's kind of first come into being. And verse 18 and 19 tell us what that is. Let's read it, 19 and 20. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. What? Not counting men's sins against them. Not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We therefore are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. The first point is be reconciled to God. Are you? Are you reconciled to God? Do you have this message embedded in your heart? Have you been changed? Have you been brought from death to life? Because if you don't, you haven't, you need to be. You can't pretend. Being reconciled to God means becoming his friends. We once were something that caused God great pain. We were subject to God's wrath, God's anger, and rightly so, once. But out of nothing that we've done ourselves, he's removed that from us. He has reconciled us to himself. We are now friends again. That's what reconciliation is. Two enemies becoming friends. Not just friends, but oneness we get. And it's a message about what God is doing in this world. That's what he's on about. God is on about reconciling people like you and me to himself. Many people who live down the road, down at your minor, at Woi Woi here, Blackwall. Lots of people. And so we go on to verse 21. God made him who had no sin be sin for us. This is called imputation. Theological word that basically means transferred. Our sin was imputed to Jesus, who completely was the perfect one, the righteous one. That's what the word means. Transferred. Our sin was transferred onto him on the cross. That's why he had to die. And likewise, his perfect righteousness was transferred to us. It's called the great exchange in many Christian writings. It's great because it's the great one of all time. The best one. The one that has no greater similarity. Similar one. It's the exchange that gives us something that we don't deserve. And so we get perfection in Christ. God doesn't see us as condemned ones any longer. God sees us as holy, perfect, righteous ones. That's how it all works. It's a finished work, a work that was finished on the cross when Jesus rose from the dead. But it's also continuing, as he continues to save and he continues to reconcile us. We can be passionate about many things, and it's not un-Australian to be passionate, but it's un-Australian to be passionate about the wrong things. Are we prepared to be passionate about the wrong things in our society? Things that aren't met with great joy, but are met with often silence. People shut down. Our friendship, that's what it can be met with. We've been given this message, this ministry of reconciliation. It's for us as well, as we are Christ's ambassadors, it says here. God gave to us this ministry, not those other ones who are good at talking to non-Christians, let them do it. No, no, us as Christians, all Christians, everyone. He gave us this ministry. This is what we are to do. This is a part of our service of Jesus, part of our love of him. We've been all given it. But there's lots of ways to do it badly, yeah? Lots of ways to evangelize badly, to talk to friends about Jesus badly. I'll give you a few points. Number one, pray. Have you ever wondered why the people you really want to become Christians, friends and family, are not? Maybe pray. Have you considered that? Have you gotten your hands and knees physically and asked, pleaded for their salvation? Do it. I'm not saying you have to do it. Get on your hands and knees, that is, but it's helpful. How long do you spend in prayer for the lost each day? Maybe you can't calculate each day because there's not enough time. Maybe each week, each month. How much time have you spent in prayer over your neighbours? Over the back fence. This is for me too, guys. I need to get better at this. Commit to prayer. Try it. Have a go. Have a go at talking to someone about Jesus. Yeah, you might stuff it up. Probably will. That's all right. The brilliant thing is that God's salvation is not solely based on the accuracy of our words. Yeah, we try our hardest to get it right, but someone doesn't become a Christian because I've nailed the gospel message. Someone becomes a Christian because God does the work in the heart of the non-believer through the Spirit of God. That's how it works. But nonetheless, we've been given this ministry, so we do it. Out of fear of who God is and from love. But as I said before, there's many ways to do it badly. Evangelism isn't just a drive-by shooting. It is drive-by, get the machine gun out and spray as much as you can. We need to do it carefully, respectfully. And I reckon people, our friends and family, are more open to it than we think. People are more open to it than we think. They're more likely to engage than we think. Paul uses the words persuade. You know, often we get confused because persuasion often means, the word persuasion gets missed in our culture because we think persuasion, yeah, the pollies are trying to persuade us to do something we don't want to, or believe something, or follow them for something, or believe in them falsely. Now this persuasion is, we've got to reason with people. Discuss. It's a dialogue, this conversation. It's a conversation. It's not just a one-way street, often. And so we dialogue with our friends, just like we talk about another thing. Often we make the mistake, I think, of just talking about church as another hobby that we do, another thing we do in the week. What do you think that says to our friends and family? It says it's just something else we do. It's not actually as it is, transforming, life-giving. How do we talk about Jesus? So it's a relational investment. We've got to relate with people well. Yeah, talk to them where they're at. Ask them what they think. Don't just spray. Ask people what they think. And be intentional. For many of us, we don't know any non-Christians. It's a shame. If we don't know anyone, how are we going to do this? How are we going to achieve this ministry of reconciliation under God? If we don't know any non-Christians. Go and meet some. I don't care what you do. Scrabble clubs in your minor. There's sports teams. There's all sorts of different clubs you can join to meet non-Christians. Befriend your local corner shop guy or girl. Go in there all the time. Go into the same cafe, even if they've got bad coffee. Just keep talking. Relate with people. But it's the same in the world. Most non-Christians don't know any Christians. Most. Most people don't even know of a Christian on the Central Coast, let alone one that goes to church, that believes the Bible, that loves Jesus, and will talk to them about it. Use the things we run at church, like Life coming up this year, Summerfest, next 4 weeks, perfect opportunity. Perfect opportunity to invite them, engage with them. All these different things. I'm going to finish up. So I've got to say, this message is amazing. Life transforming. But if we don't love Jesus, then we're not going to do it. We need to be reconciled to God ongoingly, constantly, and we need to fear Him. And what is more, our love will compel us. Not our love for Him per se, but His love for us. How much does that set the tone of your life? That Jesus loves you so much that He go to the cross. That ought to drive us to any lengths to get this message out. Yeah. Let me pray. Father, we humbly sit under this authority of the Scriptures. Recognize that what you say in your word is true. Yet often doesn't resonate. Often we can't see how that will work out in our lives. And so we pray that you would please speak to us clearly. Please help us to continue to invest in conviction about you. Invest in who you are, in our relationship with you. And may that be so strong that we would not be able to do anything else but to speak, to tell the word about Jesus, to engage our friends who don't know you, that they might be saved, Father. You might reconcile them like you've reconciled us. We pray that you would do that work in us because we know that we cannot do it on our own. We commit these things to you, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.